Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And our subject is Christ's own appeal to souls. And here is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, remonstrating with Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews, and he has approached Christ. I will not recapitulate on former study, and Christ has urged upon him the absolute necessity of the new birth, the great change wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God, true conversion to God. And all this is quite astonishing to Nicodemus. He deeply believes that his race, his people, are by their very being God's people, accepted by him, bound for heaven, and that the way to secure the very best acceptance with God and favours from him is to keep meticulously the ritual of the ceremonial law. That was his conviction. He was a man of great wisdom, I'm sure, an experienced leader of the Jews, but here, and a teacher, an expert in the ancient scriptures and law, but he hadn't seen grace. That from the very earliest times it was published that God saves freely, that acceptance with God is given as a free gift to men and women who come to him and repent of their sin. He hadn't grasped this. Salvation in his mind is by works. Well, we've seen how Christ addressed him and his astonishment. And back there in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Which is Christ's way of putting across to him that he should have known them, because they've been revealed. They're there in the scriptures for all to see. And now Christ proceeds and he tells him how he must come. He appeals to him himself. Verse 13 then, and we pick up the trail of the encounter between Nicodemus and Christ. Christ's words, No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And my first heading is that Christ tells Nicodemus that salvation always has been to individuals by faith. That has always been the way. What about God's dealing with the Israelites, with the Jewish nation? Oh yes, he blessed them mightily and considerably, and he selected them to be the people through whom he would reveal his truth and promised the Saviour. And there were rich and wonderful covenant arrangements, especially for them as a nation. But still, even in those days, that did not mean that all of that nation had a true relationship with the living God. It always was a matter of personal faith and seeking. And that, of course, depends upon a prior operation of God in the heart. And so Christ gives these words. Why these words? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Well, these words were familiar to Nicodemus. He knew where they came from. And I'm going to turn you back to where they came from for a few moments. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. It is Moses in his old age, 120, giving his final passionate appeals to the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 and 12, he preaches along these lines. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Now that's meant in two ways. Who will ascend or can ascend into heaven? Who would say that? Well, to bring us the truth, to tell us what we should do. No need for that, says Moses. I am telling you what you should do. God is speaking to you through me. So it didn't require someone to go to heaven and to find out and to bring the information. How do we commune with our God? How do we relate to him? And it has a second sense too. It is not for man to have to earn his passage to heaven and to clamber the great holy mountain and to present himself in perfection and in righteousness. He cannot do that. He is a sinner. He cannot keep the law of God. He cannot meet God's perfections and demands. He is an offender and offensive before God. He cannot climb to heaven and ascend there. No, it is God who will give himself freely pardon and love if he believes in him. And Moses is using these words to explain this, that salvation is by grace. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 12, it is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it, in any sense of those words. Neither is it beyond the sea, you don't have to go and find it from some other nation. Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us? Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30, here is Moses preaching to the people. The word you need is very nigh unto thee. It's near to you. You've heard me tell it to you. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's easy to say and to feel that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. These are wonderful words. Moses, at the end of his life, gave a kind of parallel covenant to the children of Israel. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 29, that previous chapter. These remarkable words. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside, alongside, the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So there was the great covenant and the giving of the commandments to the children of Israel. Obey these commandments, please the Lord. But there's another covenant strapped alongside that. And this is the one that Moses gives. He's preached it all his life, but now he gives it so clearly at the end of his life, and he unfolds to them what is traditionally called the evangelical covenant. It's a matter of your hearts, he said. You must love the Lord and seek him and trust him and obey him. You must have circumcision, not just of the body, but of the heart, and relate to him and know him. Now coming back to the words of Christ in John chapter 3 and verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, he now completes the teaching of Moses, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's beginning to unfold to Nicodemus that salvation is not only free, undeserved, unearned by grace, but it's purchased by the Son of Man. He won't understand it all at once. Perhaps he won't understand this message fully until Christ goes to Calvary and he realizes completely what he meant. Like the disciples, they never understood the atonement until Calvary happened. It was a mystery to them right until that moment. They trusted Christ was Messiah, but they never grasped his words that he taught them, that he would be crucified and slain, and what he would do for them on Calvary's cross. Not until it happened. Maybe the same with Nicodemus, that this message was like a fuse. It had a delayed action. But here it is. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. It's highly likely that Nicodemus believed what so many of the Jews believed in that time, that Messiah wasn't an individual after all, but he was their nation. He was the Israel, the people of the Jews, that somehow they, as a nation, would be the saviour of the world. And Christ, even if that were the case, he even corrects him on this. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Nicodemus may be puzzled at the time he hears these words, but he'll be well aware, as time goes on, that Christ describes himself as the Son of Man. Indeed, he does again, even in this passage. And he would gradually wake up to the sense. What does this mean, by the way? Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. But the Son of Man was on earth and speaking to Nicodemus at this very time. This is the record of their encounter. What does he mean? It's mysterious. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, yes, as the old preachers used to say, he's on earth and he's in heaven at the same time. Of course he is, because in his human nature and his divine nature, he's on earth. But his divine nature extends to the heavens also. He's in heaven too. He's in a heavenly state. His interests are in heaven. He's following the heavenly plan in so many deep and profound senses. The Saviour was in heaven even while he was on earth. And that's something for Nicodemus to ponder. So that's the first scripture. The message here is that salvation always has been a personal experience, appropriated by faith, by trust in Christ, even back in the preaching of Moses. Unless we should wonder about this, just turn for a moment to Romans 10. We read it in our scripture reading. And here is the Apostle Paul using this passage in exactly the same way in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But, still with Moses, the righteousness which is of faith, trusting in Christ, in a Saviour, in the mercy of God, speaketh on this wise, and he quotes Moses, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And then he inserts the words, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, cross the sea? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. He's quoting again now, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, he adds. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and he amplifies the words of Moses. Moses was preaching the gospel, says Paul. He preached the law, which humbled the people, or was supposed to, and made them aware that they couldn't do it. They needed something else. And he preached grace, which brought salvation freely through faith to their ears and to their hearts. So Paul does exactly what the Saviour did. He takes those words which Nicodemus was familiar with. And then he takes another scripture. So I go back to John chapter 3 and now verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now he goes to the words of, or not the words, but the record of Moses that you find in the book of Numbers and chapter 21, the burning, fiery serpents, and how the children of Israel sinned and murmured against God and against Moses, and the Lord sent the serpents, the snakes among them, and they were dying. And Moses was instructed to make a brazen serpent and lift it up on a pole. It was a picture, a type of the Saviour who would come, and all who looked would be healed. And it happened. And verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Nicodemus is told this, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, yes, he might not have fully understood it, but he would come to understand it as it took place, as Christ went to Calvary. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There must be a public crucifixion of Christ, not just public in those days, but the Son of Man must be lifted up in every land and nation, in every day and age, so that all the world shall know that God has sent a Saviour. And so it is. And even in Islamic schools, in the Islamic world, children will learn something about Christ and his death on Calvary, even if it's criticized and scorned. Nevertheless, throughout the world, Christ will be publicly lifted up, so that whosoever, verse 15, believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it comes by believing. And this is my second heading. Nicodemus is given a glimpse of the immeasurable love of God. Salvation isn't by keeping the ritual law. You must keep that. If you are an Israelite living under the Old Testament, you are obliged to keep the ritual of the ceremonial law, because it teaches you. And the sacrifices and all the enactments in a detailed, methodical way teach the principles of mercy and grace and God's holiness and the need for atonement. But once Christ has come, that comes to an end. But all along, even under the law, what was important was believing. And Nicodemus is shown this from Moses, and now in verse 15, that whosoever believeth, your works, that's all part of a visual aid of teaching you. That doesn't secure you heaven. Whosoever believeth in the mercy of God, the promises of the Saviour in the Old Testament, in the Saviour who has come after the coming of Christ. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What words these are. For God, verse 16, so loved the world. I was speaking on this quite recently in an evening service. I don't propose to teach it in quite the manner I did then. God so loved the world, the immensity of his love. It's ascribed to the Father. Yes, God the Father so loved the world. But what is said of the Father is true of the Son and of the Holy Spirit also. Of course, because the three persons of the Godhead, though distinct and different, and assigning to each other different tasks, nevertheless, they think one and the same thing. They feel the same thing. So if the Father so loved the world, so of course did the Son and the Spirit. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of love is this? It's a sacrificial love. God so loved that he gave. It's extraordinary degree of love. It's eternal love, yes, but it's a love that will go to the lengths of sending the Son to represent us, to be humiliated terribly, to earn salvation for us, to suffer and to die in excruciating agony, an agony of soul and heart and mind, as well as of body. It's the Father's love that would give the Son to be eternally changed for us, because from the time of the incarnation, he would be everlastingly different in that he would wear a human body and it would be glorified. What an amazing thing that God, the eternal Son, through whom the world was created, equal with the Father and equally glorious, should wear a body eternally to be my visible God in eternity and glory, my visible Saviour, the one to whom I could so closely relate. God so loved the world that he gave to death, gave to suffering, his only begotten Son. He so loved the world. That refers, of course, to people. It refers to lost sinners. How could God love lost sinners? Oh, it was a love that took the form of pity and compassion. He couldn't love us as we were. He couldn't love our state as sinners, as offensive creatures, as rebels against him. He couldn't love our pettiness and smallness and our pride and our deceit. He couldn't love us in our sin, but he could pity us and have great compassion upon us. And he could love us because he could see what he would make of us and how he would change us and how he would put a new nature and a new heart, a new life in us, and how he would conform us to himself and how he would purify us in eternal glory. And he could love us, of course, because he loved the whole scheme of humanity. It was his design. Fallen though we were, and defaced and ruined, yet we still had the power of reason. He loved every creature he had made, in a sense, but men and women supremely, because he had given to us the power of thought and reason, the power of creativity, the power of language and intercommunication, the power to love in a deep and sophisticated way and to feel. He'd given us moral consciousness. He hadn't given that to the animals. He loved humanity, his special creation. When you read the creation story in the book of Genesis, you can see how the world was formed step by step over 6 days, stage by stage, entirely with mankind in mind. It was for us. It was meant to be the eternal scheme of God, a wonderful dwelling place designed especially for the human race. And he loved his scheme, ruined, defaced by Satan and the fall of man. And his desire was to restore it with the people who were saved and forgiven and transformed. So God loved the people, and he loved, in a sense, the original scheme of the world, and he aims to restore it all in his great love. But it's particularly an individual love per people who he's determined to save. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Not perish into annihilation, but perish as far as any hope of eternal life is concerned, any presence in heaven in glory. Perish, that possible destiny be taken away and ruined and never changed, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, we're introduced to the condemnation from which we've been delivered, because the word saved is going to be used. Verse 17, the condemnation. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued from that condemnation. This is a shock to Nicodemus, for condemnation to be introduced. Now Nicodemus believed in condemnation. He believed in a day of judgment. He believed in what the Israelites would have called the day of God. But in his mind, this only applied to the pagan nations. It didn't apply to the Israelites. It didn't apply to him and his fellow citizens. This was just for the pagans, for the heathen, for the unbelieving world, not for the Israelites. And Christ is going to shock him. He's saying that salvation is not only by grace, by the mercy and favor of God, cannot be earned, cannot be deserved. It's a gift. It's not only by transformation, by a new birth, a new life. He's explained that. It's not only different from what Nicodemus thought in these ways, but it's to individuals, not to all the Israelites, but to those Israelites who are personally brought to know God and personally have faith in him. The others, like the pagan nations, are the people in them who have never sought and found the Lord, are under condemnation. That's a shock to him. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen to the language, verse 18. He, we're down to individuals. It's all about individuals, Christ says to Nicodemus. He, the individual that believeth on him, on the Messiah, who God sends, is not condemned. But he, the individual, whether he's Jew or Gentile, that believeth not, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned will never have eternal life. Yes, the soul will live, but where? Banished from God, under the judgment and the punishment of God. No, thinks Nicodemus, that's only for the pagans. That's not for us. No, no, says Christ. He that believeth not, it's a matter of individuals. This is by grace, not race. This is for individuals, not nations. Many individuals from every land and nation. Vast numbers, but one by one, we come into the kingdom of God by faith, by conversion. He that believeth not is condemned already. We're saved from eternal condemnation. Then verse 19, this is what Christ is teaching Nicodemus. Why refuse to believe? Why do people not believe? Christ explains in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. What a privilege! What an astonishing thing! No less a person than the Son of God, who illuminates every man, who's put a conscience into every man, and an instinct for the existence of God. Now he's come himself, no less a person, the mighty Son of God, the Messiah. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men are so insulting, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And this is why we don't believe. Every one of us, before God works in our hearts, before conversion, we refuse to believe, despite a conscience that tells us that we're sinners before God, despite our instinct from God, which we want to suppress. We prefer darkness. We prefer to be alienated from God. And if we hear from a friend, or we read it, or we hear preaching, and it tells us we're alienated from God, and we must seek him and find him, and leave the life of sin, we say to ourselves, but I want to stay separate from God. I want self-determination. I want to make up my own mind what I will do in life, what I shall have, what I shall be, how I shall behave. I don't want to be curtailed. I don't want to be ruled. I don't want to be directed by God and afraid of him and serving him. I want the things I do. I don't want to be accountable and under judgment and to feel bad and to repent of my sin and to be ashamed of myself. I want the freedom to do whatever I want to do. And this is the explanation. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness and sin rather than light. I want the liberty to keep my dishonesty, my white lies, my pride in myself, my ambitions, my showiness, my own way, my views, my opinions. I want to keep all that. I don't want to be under God, striving for holiness and to love him and serve him. Men loved darkness and ignorance and sin, and to be unaware of Christ rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We're ruled by our sin, so self-love and self-indulgence rules. Why prefer these things? It's our corruption. It's the level of our sinfulness. No love for God, no gratitude to him, no obedience, no study of him, no worship, no service for him. That's how we want to live. And verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Even people like Nicodemus, who kept the ceremonial law and the ritual so carefully, thinking it would get them to heaven, but they didn't actually want to live for God, as they should have done. For everyone that doeth evil, Nicodemus changed, I believe. Nicodemus was a changed man after this interview with Christ, and step by step he came to understand. We read an account of him later on in the Gospel of John. He's a kind of secret disciple in the Sanhedrin Council. He attempts to defend Christ. So you can see the work in his heart. And then at the end of the gospel, when Christ is crucified with Joseph of Arimathea, he seeks to get him a decent burial, and he's obviously for him and supportive of him. He's a changed man. But at this stage, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. When you come to Christ, when you come to God in conversion, your deeds are reproved. You come under conviction of sin. You realize what's wrong with you. You are open to being shown what's wrong with you. And we repent of that sin. We hear it said from time to time that there's no repentance in the Gospel of John. This is all the language of repentance. Christ explaining to Nicodemus, people don't come to me because of sin, because they don't want to be reproved. They don't want to become aware of their sin, which means they don't want to have to repent. They don't want to feel any shame and to bow before God and cry out for forgiveness. It's all about repentance. It's the language of repentance. The word isn't used, but repentance is here. This is the condemnation. And verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And now the final exhortation, as we come to conclusion, of Christ to Nicodemus. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. He that doeth truth. Nicodemus, Christ says, you think by obeying the ritual law, you are doing the truth. But as I have shown you from Deuteronomy chapter 30, not that they had our chapters, and from Numbers chapter 21, he that obeys those words doesn't trust in his ritual performance. He comes and humbles himself and repents and seeks a free salvation. Moses taught salvation through faith. Christ is taught in Numbers 21. Lifted up, look to him. You do no more than look to him. It's a look of repentance, a look of trust, a look of yielding to him. Because you can't earn salvation, and you can never deserve it. So you must receive it as a gift by faith in Christ. That's what Christ has taught. And now the exhortation there in verse 21. That's doing the truth. Obeying what Moses said about seeking a personal encounter with God. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, sees it, is so glad of it, that Christ has come, and through him we can be freely saved. And then we'll have the strength to do the works of God and to try to please him. But we're saved through him, not by our works. That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that doeth truth, that really obeys the ancient scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, comes to the light, that is Christ, that it may be obvious to all that he's a changed man, a changed woman, and he's got a new nature, and a difference in his behavior and his way is something which has been worked by God. He's so different. His whole countenance and disposition and attitude to life has changed. And that's what happens. That's one of the ways we know we're saved. As a work has been carried out in us, others can see it. Parents say of children who have been saved, oh, his behavior is so different. Her behavior is so different, they say of a daughter. They're so much more courteous and polite, control themselves so much better. We don't have the constant outbursts. Maybe there'll be a slip now and then, but things have so changed, and it's obvious that God has worked within. And it's obvious to me, because I used to love my sin. And now, though I'm not free from sin, Now I hate it. I used to love it, now I hate it. I used to welcome it, now I fight it. I used to commit it without any movement of conscience. And now when I commit it, how bad I feel and how much I want the forgiveness of God. And it's obvious to me there's been a work within. I've been saved. I write in that little booklet, Seven Certain Signs of Conversion, how William Wilberforce, so well known, so great a name, 6 weeks after his conversion, he didn't know he was converted, suddenly writes in his diary, I know I have been converted because I have not committed my besetting sin, he doesn't tell us what it was, for 6 weeks. I know God has changed my life. And here it is. He that doeth truth, the one who really obeys the Lord and the scripture, comes to the light for free salvation, that his deeds, his new deeds, that is, his new nature, may be made manifest and obvious and shown that they are wrought in God, that God has done it, that God has worked within. Well, our time is up. Have you had the great change? Perhaps you're like a Nicodemus, who think worship saves. Worship is important, it's good, but it doesn't save. You think being identified as a Christian saves. That's not the whole story. You need the new birth. You need repentance. You need forgiveness of God given to you freely, undeserved, unearned. You have to trust in Christ entirely. You need that change within, which is obvious to you and obvious to all around you. That's the encounter of Christ with Nicodemus. Look in vain at the passage to see how it ends. It all ended. The Apostle John just concludes the record. He doesn't write as a modern journalist would write. He doesn't tell you what happened to Nicodemus. He just ends the narrative. Why doesn't he add the details? What happened? What took place? Was Nicodemus saved? Was he not? Well, because that's not what is important to us. The human angle, the human story, that's not what is important to us. What is important is the message that Christ gave. So the Apostle John, under inspiration, doesn't blur it by telling you the whole human story. And as I've already mentioned, if you search on through the Gospel of John, you've got those two big hints later on that Nicodemus became a saved man. But what's important is what Christ said to him. That's what we need, dear friends. That's my message for this morning. Always salvation was to individuals, heading one. By the immeasurable love of God, heading two. Third, the condemnation from which we're saved. Fourth, why people refuse to believe. And fifth, the exhortation of Christ to Nicodemus. May it be a blessing to our souls. Let's close singing the hymn 458. Hymn number 458. My gracious Lord.